If you're with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now with Bibles, and you just flag them. They'll get your Bible into your hand. It'll be marked to our passage that we're studying today. If you don't own a Bible, we want everyone to own a Bible and make that Bible yours today. Just a reminder, on Sunday nights we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying in the book of Romans, 6 o'clock this evening. Each of you are invited to come out for that. We'll look at a single verse this morning in verse 6, but we'll read a little bit to pick up the context beginning in verse 1, John chapter 14. Jesus speaking, and he says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us, and we pray that out of your love for us, that you would help us to hear your voice through your word today, that you would speak to us and speak truth. Truth is a very hard thing to find in life, increasingly hard. Thank you that you will always tell us the truth, can always come to you for it, Lord. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And to be able to come to your word, the mirror of your word, and be told what we so desperately need to know in life, and to have it told to us out of such a heart of love, Lord. Thank you for caring about us the way that you do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series on Sunday mornings in looking at the seven I Am statements of Jesus and the seven miracles that constitute the foundation for the gospel according to John. This morning we come to the sixth of the seven, there as it's given to us in verse 6, where Jesus declares in this wonderful autobiographical statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In each of the seven I Am statements that Jesus delivers in the book of John, they're intended to reveal to us some great need in our lives that only he can meet. Only he is uniquely qualified to meet in our lives, and his offer then to meet that need in our lives. The context of this I Am statement of Jesus is verses 1 through 5, and understanding the context is important with each of his seven I Am statements. Jesus is alone with his disciples in an upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem on the night before his crucifixion. And Jesus has told the disciples that he's leaving, and that following his death, burial, and his resurrection, he would be returning to his Father's house. That is, that he would be returning to the heaven that he had come from. And that one day he would return to take them and us to that very heaven ourselves. And then Jesus declared in verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Because for 3.5 years, Jesus had been declaring to the apostles, to the disciples, that as he revealed himself to be the promised Jewish Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, that he'd been revealing himself to be the way to heaven, the way to the Father, the way to the Father's house. And alas, the disciples, even there in the first century, receiving this instruction face to face, were slow learners in the same way that we can be. Thomas, one of the 12, he didn't understand anything about what Jesus was saying. So he respectfully asked him in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." And how can we know the way? I mean, Jesus has made this incredible declaration concerning himself, and Thomas says, I am lost here. We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And of course, we say, God bless all of the Thomases of the world. He didn't understand what Jesus was saying here, rather than pretend that he did, like I would have. And he candidly declared that he didn't know what Jesus was saying. All of us are familiar with some academic setting in a classroom where the teacher is talking and none of us have the slightest idea what in the world he or she is saying. But none of us wants to admit it. Our only hope is that some Thomas in the room will pose the question that we're all asking for our illumination. And so in his confusion here, he wasn't alone. He was speaking on behalf of all of the other disciples as well. They were hesitant to express their ignorance publicly. You notice in verse 5 that word "we" is repeated twice in his question. We're all lost related to this. Thomas declared two things. We don't know, to Jesus, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So here they are. They are in that upper room. They are already overwhelmed with the grief of being told that Jesus is departing. And Thomas doesn't want to run the risk of being unclear in any way about where Jesus is going and how they might meet up with him again one day. You can imagine the urgency of those questions in his mind. And for 2,000 years, mankind has been giving thanks, I think, for Thomas's wonderful question, because in answering it, Jesus provided us with an absolute black and white clarity on this subject, and nothing less than a black and white clarity will do on the subject that's being addressed. And he declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in that statement, Jesus declares four wonderful things about himself. He declares that he is the way, and in this Jesus declared that he and he alone is the way to heaven. That's the context of what's going on here. He and he alone is the way to God the Father. Jesus does not merely teach the way. He doesn't merely point the way or reveal the way. He is the way. Salvation is found in a person. And you make that person your own, and then you have his salvation. You make that person your own, and you can have a relationship with God. You make that person your own, and you can have a confidence of heaven after this life. And so salvation's not found in a religious system. It is found in a relationship, and it is found in a relationship with Jesus himself. Notice that Jesus not only declares himself to be the way to salvation and the way to heaven and the way to everlasting life, but in a relationship with God, but he declares himself to be the only way. And so, I am the way. And you notice the singularity of the word the. And he repeats it three times in the passage. I am the way. The only way a person can come to God and be saved, he declares, is through him. So he's not one of many ways, he's the only way. Nobody gets to heaven by doing good works or being slightly better than all of our neighbors in terms of our conduct or in terms of our business dealings or by being more moral than other people. We don't get into heaven by attending church or being religious or keeping the Ten Commandments or anything else you'd like to add to the list. Jesus declared that the truth concerning salvation is that no matter how moral a person might be, or religious, or popular, or powerful, or rich, you either come to God through him, or you don't get to him at all. The second wonderful and amazing statement that Jesus makes here is that he is the truth. He doesn't merely teach us what is true, but that he is the embodiment of truth. Every word he spoke was pure, unadulterated truth. And everything that he did and living his life was the truth about how to live. There's no higher authority concerning truth than Jesus himself. And he's the only one who is unfailingly reliable. When he speaks to us about God the Father, when he speaks to us about salvation, when he speaks to us about the forgiveness of sins, and when he speaks to us about how to live our lives. If you have Jesus, you have the truth, and you don't need to look for it anywhere else. And you take all of these things that Jesus speaks, and you look at them from the negative. This is what we have in him, but if we don't have him, then we don't have these things. And to live a life apart from Christ is to live a life completely ignorant concerning the truth about God and spiritual things. Third, Jesus declares himself to be the life, that he is the source of everlasting life. He is the sole source of eternal life. John wrote, the Apostle John in his first epistle, and this is the testimony that God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is also the source of an abundant life, quite apart from even what awaits us in heaven, this side of heaven. Jesus declared himself, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And that is the life that we enjoy now. And so Jesus offers more than existence. He will provide to us the life that we have been created for, the life that God intends for us, and in a relationship with God. Fourth, he declares, again in verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So if anybody is still confused about the exclusiveness of what it is that he's saying here, he declares it in a way that's really impossible to misunderstand. I mean, there's just an absolute clarity here. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the single Greek word that is translated "no one" in our English Bible, it means not even one, absolutely no one. That's the word Jesus chose to speak to communicate this truth. Not you, not me, not anyone, no one can come to God except through him. As the Holy Spirit put it elsewhere in the Bible, Paul writing to Timothy, "For there is one God," that's God the Father, "and one mediator," that's Jesus, "one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So there are not many ways to heaven, not many ways to God. There's only one, but one is all you need if that way truly is the way to God. And Jesus makes it so simple, so clear, so impossible to misunderstand, because what we do with Jesus and what we do with his declaration in this verse will be the single most important decision that any of us will make in life. And Jesus said it without hesitation or without any apology, for the simple reason that these four things about him are entirely true. Now, the problem that many people have with this self-declaration of Jesus is not that it cannot be understood. The problem they have with it is because what he says here is so clear that it can't be misunderstood. They understand it completely. And what they don't like is the narrowness of it, or the exclusivity of it, that there's only one way to God, and that this way is only through Jesus. It's important to understand that when Jesus declared these things about himself, he didn't say it out of arrogance. He loved these men, and he said it out of love to them, his love for Thomas, the disciples, his love for us. The interesting thing, and it's important to realize here, is that Jesus considered what he declared here to them and to us in verse 6 to be a good thing. He considered it to be good news for them and for us. And so it is. After all, what would be the alternative? The alternative would be to not know the way or the truth or the life in life, to never know how to come to God. It's important to realize that these statements of Jesus that are so troublesome to some are a cause for great joy in many, many others. And the truth that Jesus declares here was such a joy and such an assurance to the Christians in the early church, such a cause of celebration, that the way became one of the early names for Christianity. And Christianity is referred to as the way repeatedly, six times in the book of Acts. The early church embraced this truth and this declaration that Jesus made concerning himself, and they celebrated it. They didn't focus supremely upon the exclusivity of Jesus as the way to be saved. Their supreme focus and cause for celebration concerning Jesus was that there was any way at all for mankind to come to the Father. That God had provided even one way for mankind to come to God. And this is the camp I find myself firmly camped in. When I came to God, I did not come to Him with any sense of entitlement or anything like that. I am not put off, not one bit, that there is only one way to God. I am thrilled there is any way at all. But then you have others who come to this passage, and their immediate and their sole focus is not on the wonder that God has provided a way, and Jesus Himself would provide a way to God, to man, and then to be in awe of the fact that there is a way, that Jesus has provided a way, and to not only be in awe of it, to be in awe of it with gratitude. All they can see is the exclusivity of it, the narrowness of it. And yes, the intolerance of it. And why would a person view Jesus' statements here in verse 6 negatively? Is it because they aren't true? Or because it smites our pride? Or our sense of entitlement? Or our self-righteousness? Or because it violates their personal opinion that there's not just one way to God, but many ways? And that's an opinion that is every bit as exclusive as Jesus' declaration that there is only one way, an opinion that is held very dearly by many and held very, very exclusively, and it rejects any other truth other than that there are many ways to God. Anything that opposes it, they reject. So the real issue here is not exclusivity. Both sides are firmly camped in exclusivity. The issue is, what's the truth? And how we react to Jesus' teaching here is a greater reflection upon ourselves than it is upon Him, always. If you're interested in knowing the way, the truth, and the life, then Jesus is your man, so to speak. But if you're not interested in knowing the way, the truth, and the life, because that truth happens to be narrow, then Jesus isn't your man. But to dismiss Him on this basis is not to dismiss Him on the basis of the truth of His claim, but on the basis of your intolerance of such a claim. And again, some people have a big problem with this claim of Jesus because they don't like the idea that salvation could be narrow, that Jesus could be the only way. And of course, it's most acute in a culture like ours, Western culture, and I won't even say we represent Western culture always, but certainly in the United States, our culture has been very successful in conditioning people to think that narrowness or narrow-mindedness is something that is always bad, even dangerous, and that broadness or broad-mindedness is always superior to narrow-mindedness. It always constitutes a more enlightened way of thinking, that tolerance is always right and intolerance is always wrong, until narrowness and intolerance concerning virtually anything, but especially concerning morality and spiritually, it's now anathema, completely unacceptable. It's considered to be backwards in the life of anyone who would think that way. And of course, that it requires overlooking a very inconvenient truth, and it's to forget that all truth is intolerant. All truth is necessarily intolerant, but only intolerant of what is false. All truth is exclusive, and it excludes what is a lie. And Jesus declared of salvation in the very language of narrow and broad. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so Jesus himself, he rejects the current indoctrination of our age and the extolling of broadness and condemning of narrowness concerning spiritual truth, and in fact he stands very strongly against it. And of course it's easy to see why, given how readily these indoctrinations related to broadness and tolerance and at the exclusion of their opposites, that the given the place that they have in such a strong place in our lives. But they really do, these indoctrinations collapse under the weight of really the slightest examination. Allow me to offer a couple of examples from life where we not only tolerate narrowness, but we expect it, and more than expect it, we demand it. We tend to like our pharmacists narrow-minded, don't we? So they don't get a prescription, we hand it to them, and then we pick it up and they say, "Listen, your doctor ordered 25 of these pills, and it seems so narrow-minded to me. And just have one color, one shape pill." So we added a handful of some blue ones and some pink ones and a few of those orange ones too. Well, if you survived his or her broad-mindedness, you'd probably sue the living daylights out of them for their broad-mindedness. We tend to like our air traffic controllers and our pilots to be narrow-minded. If a pilot's instructed to land on runway number 17, and we were sitting up in first class and the door was open and we began to hear the pilot argue with the control tower and declare, "That's awfully narrow-minded of you, telling me I can only land on runway 17, and so I'm going to be broad-minded and I'm going to land wherever I want." Well, if you were in that first class section, you might be tempted to jump from your seat, run into the cockpit area, and encourage the pilot to be a little more narrow-minded than he is being. And why? Because there are situations in life where narrow-mindedness is not only right, but it is necessary, and broad-mindedness is wrong. We tend to like our surgeons to be narrow-minded, don't we? You go in and you're going to have them remove an appendix. You come out from under it in recovery, say, "Doc, how'd it go? Did you get that appendix, everything go well?" "Oh, more than well. I mean, while we were in there, we got your appendix out and we noticed you had two of lots of things. So we took out a lung and a kidney, took out your right eye, and..." Now, narrow-mindedness is required in every area of life, or the result would be terrible destruction and loss of life all day, every day in the world that we live. And thus we come to realize that the real issue The critical issue in life has absolutely nothing to do with broad or narrow per se, but whether something is right or wrong, or it's true or false. And nowhere is that more important than concerning our salvation and our eternities. And here Jesus declares that the way, the truth, and the life, access to a relationship with God, is something that only He can provide to us and has provided to mankind. Now, concerning Jesus, in all of this, I'm not contending here in terms of broad and narrow and so forth. I'm not contending for credulity here or over-trustfulness here. We certainly would not give any serious consideration to just anyone who just jumped up anywhere and declared themselves to be the way, the truth, and the life, and then to take them seriously. But Jesus isn't just someone that is jumping up in human history and making this declaration concerning himself. The exclusivity of his claims were not made in a vacuum. They were tied to the exclusivity of his person, tied to his unique qualifications in human history to declare himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and to bring us into a relationship with God. And why is he the only way? The reason that our forgiveness and salvation and entrance into heaven as a sinful descendant of Adam and Eve can only occur through faith in Jesus is because he alone is uniquely qualified to provide it to us. Only his perfect sinless life as the very Son of God given for us on the cross could pay the price for sin that a holy God demands. And only faith in Jesus for salvation allows God to remain just in justifying a sinful man. Only of Jesus does God the Father declare himself, himself declare of Jesus' entire life and teaching, as he did at Jesus' water baptism. And he declared, Matthew chapter 3, and suddenly a voice came from heaven, the record is, and the Father declared of the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom, very exclusive, very singular, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And one moment after our death, all that's going to matter concerning the salvation that I have chosen to put my trust in for the forgiveness of sins is going to be not what did I think of it, what did the world think of it. All that is going to matter is what does God think of it. And God has made his pleasure very well known in terms of the salvation that was provided by Jesus, his beloved Son. If he can look at his Son and be fully pleased, then we can as well. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father declared of Jesus there, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And so not only declaring concerning him that I'm pleased with him, but listen to what he is saying to you on my behalf. Jesus is the only way in the light of the perfect match that he is to what the Bible calls the more sure word of prophecy. Literally hundreds of prophecies given in the Old Testament as a prophetic portrait of the Messiah, the Savior that God would send into the world, in order that when the Messiah came into human history, we would be able to recognize him for who he is. God told us hundreds of years before Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. told us how through Isaiah he would die, how he would rise from the dead. In the Psalms, that he would be betrayed. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And on and on and on it goes, this portrait of him that is painted for us in the Scriptures, in order that when Jesus came on the scene in human history, we would immediately recognize him for who and what he was. The Savior that God had promised. And Jesus has always been the way. He didn't become the way in the New Testament. He didn't become the way when he was born into human history. He's always been the way. You consider the spiritual vocabulary that Jesus introduced into human history. And not just the vocabulary that he introduced into human history, but the astonishing realities that are represented by this vocabulary. The forgiveness of sins, as the hymn puts it, not in part, but the whole. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then there's the vocabulary representing spiritual realities, including the incarnation, a virgin birth, even as the Old Testament prophecies declared. And the angel, when he came to Mary, she saw him. She was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And God, the Lord God, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's who was born into human history. Then there's the vocabulary of propitiation, which means satisfying payment. John the Apostle wrote, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins," the satisfying payment for it, them. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. And then there is justification, being seen just in the eyes of God because of our faith in Christ. Romans chapter 4, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then reconciliation, Romans chapter 5. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Then redemption, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. The gospel was introduced into human history through him, the good news of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also was received, and in which you stand." Mediator, as Paul wrote to Timothy and I quoted earlier, "For there is one God and one mediator between man and God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Atonement now, reaching at the heights of its definition. Substitution, reaching the heights of its full meaning in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who himself," speaking of Jesus, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Imputed righteousness, righteousness. "For he who, he that is the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, access to God, and the wonder of that spiritual term and reality. For through him, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Satisfaction is a religious term, a spiritual term, as Isaiah declared of the Father looking upon the Son one day and the sacrifice that he would make 740 years before he ever did it, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He, that is the Father, shall see the labor of his, that is Jesus' soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then you add to all of that his miracles, his love, his compassion, his teaching, the life that he lived. And you see the utterly unique person that he was in human history. It's like, these things we get so familiar with them, certainly, you know, as Christians, but even in not being a Christian yet. And it's like we put all of the human beings to one test in terms of what it would take for them to wow us, and then we put Jesus in another category. And so for them to wow us over here, all they need to know is a good card trick. And you look at the uniqueness of Jesus' life in human history, the supernaturalness of it, what he accomplished, what he said, what he did. No one in human history, not everyone put together, can approach who he was. He is utterly unique in human history. Of course he's going to make unique declarations concerning himself. Of course there are things that are going to be uniquely true about him. And you look at his life and the utter uniqueness of his life in human history. And then tell me with a straight face that I am to reject him in the name of the gods of our age, tolerance and broad-mindedness, as opposed to being humbled by all of it and wondering at all of it with gratitude that such a one would care anything about me, would know anything about me, and care enough to tell me the truth about salvation, and then to die on the cross, be buried, rise again on the third day in order to personally provide that salvation to me and to us. Many years ago, a gentleman by the name of C.S. Lewis, he was then a professor at Cambridge University in England. He was once an agnostic before he became a Christian, and he wrote famously of Jesus in this regard, and he put it so well that he left every other person in human history only able to quote what he said, no improving it and putting it in our own words. We're forced to quote him verbatim. And here's what he says in the vein of what we're looking at here this morning. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. And Jesus' declarations concerning himself here in verse 6 forces every person to come to one of three conclusions about him: that he is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord that he claims to be. If what he says in verse 6 is not true, and he knows it's not true, then he's a liar, and he should not be followed. The statement, if that statement is not true in verse 6, but Jesus thinks it to be true, then he's a madman, and he shouldn't be followed. But if that statement is true, then every single man, woman, boy, and girl should make him the Savior and the Lord of our lives. And Jesus deliberately, a declaration here in verse 6, deliberately forces us to come to only one of those three conclusions about him. There's no in between. He doesn't allow it. He purposely refuses to be put into the category that so many people want to put him in, and that is as a great teacher, a great man, a great moral example. If what he has said is false here, then he is not a great anything. But if what he says here is true, then all of those other categorizations of great man, great teacher, great moral teacher and example, all of those things, if this is true of Jesus in verse 6, all of those other categorizations of him are an insult. And it is to damn him with faint praise. And Jesus declares to each of us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And he calls upon each of us to put our faith in him, the uniqueness of his life that he lived, the uniqueness of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his deity, on and on. Put our faith in him for everlasting life and a relationship with God and a future in heaven out of the uniqueness of his life. You know, there's a few verses like this in the Bible, verse 6 and several others, that people look at Jesus' teaching and they think to themselves, Jesus, if you only hadn't said those things, if you only hadn't insisted on declaring yourself to be divine, the Son of God, you would have had the religious establishment of the Jews in your day in the palm of your hand. The whole world would be happy to gather around you and declare you to be the greatest moral teacher and example in the history of the world. And yet he makes statements like this that cost him that kind of popularity. Because he's not interested in popularity. He's interested in truth. And he's interested in the salvation of your soul. And that you would know the way. And know the way in this life. And then be in the way forever and ever, even on into the glory of heaven. And that's his offer to you this morning, if you're unsaved. And please heed it and receive it this morning and receive him this morning as the way, the truth, and the life. Come to the Father today through him. There'll be men and women up in front immediately after the service that'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to take Jesus up on his offer here this morning. Maybe you sit here this morning and you say, you know, okay, I'm tracking with you. But I don't know enough about him yet to make that decision. Well, come forward and get a Bible from us and some literature to help you begin in the Gospels. Begin to familiarize yourself with the life of Jesus and see if his uniqueness doesn't warrant the uniqueness of his claims concerning himself. it's important to realize that in terms of the way to heaven, the way to know God, though the way is exclusive and the way is narrow and it is but one way, no one is excluded. No one is excluded that wants to walk through that gate and into this relationship with God. For those of us who are saved here, for those of us who are saved here this morning, just a wonderful reminder concerning the life that we get to live as Christians, that we're on the way to heaven. We're living a life that is based upon truth. How wonderful is that in this life where lies are used as such a weapon today on every level, and we're living the greatest life a person can live. And our lives have proved the truthfulness of Jesus' claim, and our lives have become a witness to the veracity, to the truth of what it is that he declared here. What a privilege it is. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Jesus, those of us who know you and love you, we know what it is to be on the outside looking in. We know what it is to search for truth in life. We know all these things from our own experience. And for those of us who are Christians here today and we already know you to be these things and to be these things in our life, we've experienced the miracle of the spiritual birth, and not just the truth of and the reality of what you've spoken here, but of all of your truth. We're happy to be in the truth. We're happy that there is truth. We're happy that there is a way for such as us to be saved, and we thank you for being willing to become that way. Thank you for the life that we have the privilege of living. We pray specifically for any who are listening to you here today in this room, the fellowship hall, somewhere, who knows where, out on the internet, and they haven't received you yet. And you've declared this truth, not just for us that know you, but for them, to cut through all of the voices, to cut through all of the lies, to cut through all of the indoctrination, to allow them to see in a moment in time what is true about the most important decision they'll ever make in their life, and then giving them that truth, Lord, to act upon. And we pray today that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to you this morning and into your salvation and into a relationship with God the Father that will go on forever and ever and ever. And Jesus, we pray for this work of your Holy Spirit in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.